This is Camp Arete Audio. Welcome to the Camp Arete Counselor Training Program, directed by me, Pastor David Roseland of Preston City Bible Church in Preston, Connecticut. Here's the lesson. Well, there you have it, folks. I thought we'd start lesson two with a little Bach, Et Resurrexit, his Mass in B minor. The part in the musical orchestration when he depicts the joy of the resurrection. This is lesson two of the Camp Arete Counselor Training Program, where we are today going to discuss bibliology and ask the question, what is the Bible? And like yesterday, like the lesson on who is God, theology proper, this is a huge topic, and the scripture reference to go to find out the answer is the Bible, the whole thing. But at the same time, it's important to say we have an infinite topic, God's revelation to us. But we also have to be able to characterize it, to summarize this infinite topic, and to say things about it that that are absolutely true. If you take these two doctrines together and can articulate them together, you are well on your way to being able to appreciate the scriptures and to help others appreciate the scriptures, which is really the ultimate task of making disciples, is taking believers and hooking them up to the word so that they want it, they understand what it is, they value it, and they take it in on a regular basis. That's what pastors do, but pastors aren't the only ones who do it. Every believer, as I've said and will often say, is involved in the ministry of discipling other believers. Every pastor and every believer, disciple, has been called to this ministry. And however you are going to do this in your life, these things are true for every believer. One way you're going to do this is at Camp Arete. If you're a counselor, you're going to have this attitude about the scriptures, and you're going to communicate that by as much your example as your precept. We say as much by your behavior as your words. So today's lesson, we have several points that we want to work through. We want to discuss the categories of revelation, because that's what the Word of God is. It's revelation from God. We're going to talk about verbal plenary inspiration and define that and describe it. What do we mean by verbal plenary inspiration? Because that's what we're saying the scriptures are. We're going to talk about how the scriptures self-attest, how they say what they say about themselves. Think about it. If you were completely consistent within yourself and completely honest, the best place to go to find out about you would be to ask you about yourself. What do you think? Well, the scriptures give us what God thinks about his word, about themselves. That'll be the bulk of our message today. We'll also talk about the consequence of this doctrine of inspiration, which is the inerrancy of scripture. If it's inspired by an infallible and perfect God, then it can't have errors. That's pretty obvious. And that word inerrancy is a major flashpoint. People don't like that because they find that the scriptures contradict what humanists and naturalists say about science, for example, or some other feature. And they presuppose that the scientists are right, and somehow the Bible has to fit the scientists. And we're here to differ with that. We believe in the doctrine of inerrancy. We'll talk through a few helpful facts from the Bible, about the Bible from history, with some help from Josh McDowell in his book Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And finally, we'll just summarize the effectiveness of Scripture, the effectiveness of the Scriptures for our sanctification, which is really, you know, that's what the ministry of discipling or spiritual growth for believers is. It's bringing people along to know God and be set apart to Him by Him. And the way he does that is with his word. And so we'll talk about the effectiveness of scriptures. Now, see, all these categories that we're going to develop, they all overlap. I mean, the word of God, it comes from God, so that's theology proper. But we're going to specifically talk about what the Bible is. Well, what about the other things we could talk about? What about the sanctification the Bible produces. Well, there are two lessons on that doctrine as well. So obviously, we're going to try to focus our energy for each lesson on the specifics of the topic at hand. So let me pause, and I'll give you a moment for silent prayer, and I'll open this lesson in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for eternal life and the definition that you've given us, your Son gave us when he prayed to you that you would give us eternal life, for this is eternal life, to know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Father, we do know you. When we look to your word and when we reflect on who Christ is, we come to know you better. And we thank you the Holy Spirit's in us to produce the transformation of our character to more conform to your Son's character as we grow spiritually. And I pray that this would be a time of summary and solidification for some categorical thinking for those we're training to take the frontline leadership position for our young believers that will go to Camp Arete. I pray that they'll be equipped not just for camp, but that this would be a life-changing and developing process where they commit themselves to you and they find success as you define it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first of all, this concept of the Bible flows directly from yesterday, from the idea that God exists and that he's revealed himself. And so we developed a lot of our discussion yesterday from the Bible. What is the Bible? I mean, who is God? Well, what the Bible says about God. And so this is what we call direct revelation. God has spoken the words of Scripture through the apostles and prophets. And so that's what we have in our hands is what I call the miracle of our time. We have God's self-revelation, and it is itself a miracle. Now, the term revelation, you might think when you hear that, that means the end times book, the last book of the Bible that John wrote, which is called the Revelation. And that is with a capital R, and that is the title of a book, so you put it in italics, or if you're printing, you would underline it. And that's the name of a book. But it's also the name of a concept. And it means something in Greek. It doesn't mean that things are mysterious necessarily. It doesn't mean that there's going to be dragons. Although in Revelation 12, we read of the great red dragon, who is the serpent of old, Satan, the devil, all four names mentioned. It doesn't mean that it's just talking about the end or the eschatology, which every lesson in this course will talk about eschatology in the notes. Revelation means something that is hidden is uncovered. I like to picture that there's a curtain and you're sitting in an auditorium in front of a stage, and there's an orchestra behind the stage, behind the curtain, up on the stage, and the curtain is going to open up. And before you saw a red curtain, maybe some lighting on the curtain, and that just led to your anticipation what's behind that curtain. But when the curtain opens, then you get to see what was behind there. The orchestra has been revealed. And that is what the word apokalypsis, or the Greek word for revelation, means. It means the uncovering, the opening. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S, apokalypsis. That word in its noun form in the Bible, in the New Testament, occurs 18 times, the idea of revelation, of uncovering. And then in the verb form, apokalypto, it occurs 26 times. So you have almost 50 times that this word is used, and usually it's an idea of God opening our eyes to see the things that he could show us that we couldn't see otherwise. Let's talk now about the categories of revelation, the categories of revelation. Theologians generally refer to two categories of revelation that we can identify, and these categories actually do overlap, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But first, let's just define them. The first category is called natural or general revelation, natural revelation or general revelation, and this is what man sees through creation without ever hearing from God's mouth. We see the tool marks, if you will, on his workmanship. We see this is what God does when he makes. He makes the earth, and he makes the universe, and so there's gravity, and there's order, and there's structure, and there are people, and there are all these intricate, finely made things, and that's what we call general revelation. Everyone can see it. And we read about this in Romans 1:18, right after Paul gives the purpose statement for Romans, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and you better not be either if you're going to be a counselor at Camporete, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's Romans 1:16. And then he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, but as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. This is the summary statement for the book of Romans, the revelation of the righteousness, the dikaiosune of God. But then he says, in this same context, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So, and we can continue on to discuss the problem of mankind, which is what Paul is developing. The reason we need the gospel is you've got this wrath that's being poured out, that's going to be ultimately poured out on unrighteousness, and that's the end of history. That's what history is tending towards, the correction of all the wrongs. Everyone wants the wrongs to be righted. They're going to be. We're told that repeatedly in Scripture, just not on our timing, on God's timing. And that's the creature-creator distinction, or rather the creator-creature distinction. And so I just want you to see the idea of general revelation. God says everyone's accountable for the knowledge of God because of creation. That's a summary of what we've just read. And in rejecting the creation, it says, for even though they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. And therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And this gets into the doctrine of total depravity. And the point is, one great takeaway from this passage is that everybody knows that God exists. There's a book out there I think someone wrote called God Doesn't Believe in Atheists. And see, Paul is saying you don't start, one application of this is you don't start with an unbeliever and trying to prove that God exists. You take the unbeliever and you start with the God who created you. You start with creation, but not looking and say, hey, look at this rock. This proves there's a God. You don't start there. See, because Paul says everyone knows, but they suppress that truth and unrighteousness. So you dig that truth back out of there. You go, see, it's like you know that it's buried there somewhere deep in their person, in their heart. And so you, as it were, you're reaching in and you're grabbing that truth that's there and you pull it out and say, the God who made you. And don't argue the point, and never argue on whether God exists, because that's not how he has set up reality, that we could argue his existence. And that's a trap a lot of people fall into, because you're talking to someone whose heart is darkened, and what you're going for is that their heart be enlightened by the Holy Spirit. So the way that happens through the gospel, and the beginning step of the gospel is to recognize that God has done something about our sin, and so you start with the God who made you. Anyway, that's just an application in apologetics of this passage. But notice that would be general revelation, that God has created and that everybody knows by looking at what he's made. And so today's intelligent design movement, this doesn't get you to the gospel necessarily. It gets you to a creator. But that is all based on general revelation. That you could just look at DNA and say, this is not an accident, this is a language. The structure of all living earthly life forms, this is a language of proteins that combine, four little proteins that combine as the words of the language that basically make up all of organic life. And it's, by the way, it's all the same material, just like God said. He took dust and made animals, and he took dust and he made man in Genesis chapter 1. It's not hard to imagine that they have the same language, DNA, that supports them. But anyway, that's general revelation. The category, though, that we're talking about today in the Bible is special revelation. And that is where God isn't just within creation and the, you know, gravity and the things that, that they call the laws of nature. That, by the way, they're laws because God holds them up, that in general revelation. Special revelation is when he breaks through into that general revelation and says something. And so you hear God's voice from heaven in Jesus' baptism. Behold, my son whom I'm well pleased. When the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and lights on Jesus, and so you have that Trinitarian picture of the Father speaking, the Son being baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit descending on him in the form of a dove. You have that is revelation from God. He's saying, "I'm here. I'm showing you something you wouldn't know." Like people could have recorded the voice of God. Okay, that would be special revelation. This is the Bible. This is when God actually speaks, and the prophet writes it down and says, "Write down what I'm saying." And that's what we're claiming the Bible is. And you really have to get a hold of this category because a lot of people are claiming special revelation. I contend, and not everyone agrees with me on this, but most of the pastors, if not all the pastors in Camp Arete involved with the Camp Arete will agree that if you are receiving direct revelation from God, you need to be writing additional books of the Bible because that's what revelation is. It's the word of God received by someone given that direct revelation. And the kind of person we call that is a prophet. When they have the special revelation from God, they are receiving direct communication. And in the church age, you had New Testament prophets before the canon was completed, before the apostles finished writing and the Bible wasn't yet circulated. You had prophets that would enter churches and speak forth direct revelation from God. And so we'll look at that concept today of what the Bible is. It's God's direct communication to us in special revelation. A couple of verses on special revelation. Luke chapter 10, verse 22 would be one place. Let's turn there. Luke 10, 22, where Jesus says something about his self-revelation and the revelation of the Father that Jesus is in charge of. Just one verse, we'll take it out of context, just as a reference point. All things, he says, have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal. So the idea is that if you want to know God, you're going to have to get the knowledge or revelation of God from the Son. And it's not something that you can hit on the padlock with a hammer and get through there. You can't drill through it into the safe with a special drill. You can only get there from Jesus giving it to you, is what he's saying there in Luke 10:22. And this is what we mean by revelation. He in other words, God has his hand on the rope that pulls open the curtain on the stage, and so God has to do it, and that's what we mean by revelation. In Galatians 1:16, the Apostle Paul talks about his message that's been given to him. He uses the same word, apocalypto, to reveal. Let's back up a little bit. Let's see, when God, verse 15, Galatians 1:15, when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Okay, this is Paul giving his autobiographical presentation to the Galatians of who he is and where he's come from, why he's speaking forth the things he says. And he has to do this because teachers have come behind Paul and led the Galatian churches astray. So Paul has to go back and fix that problem. And the reason I picked this passage is one, because Paul's going to make the case, and he does this throughout Galatians chapters 1 and 2, that he doesn't get his message. Paul doesn't get his letters or his doctrine from Peter or any of the other apostles. He gets his message from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave it to him directly. And so he's claiming direct revelation throughout the epistles. And I challenge you to read Genesis or Galatians 1 and 2 to see that. But he said, he was pleased to reveal his Son in me. It could be translated to me, but in me or by me. Into or by, all three are possible translations of in plus the dative there. But notice the consequence, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So either God is revealing Christ through Paul, God's revealing Christ to Paul, or God is revealing Christ in Paul. you can see how that's sort of an overlap in that Greek. And, you know, you don't have to fight a battle on the way that preposition works. In me is fine. God revealed his son through the Apostle Paul. And that's what Paul's writings are, is God's direct revelation through a man, through the Apostle Paul. Now, on the outset, I want to say that the revelation we have of God in the Bible is from God through man. We have the creation and can look at it and assess it, and I challenge you to get in touch with the rocks and learn about the earth, because God made it. When you pick up a rock, you're holding the handiwork of God, but he also made people. And so all around you, the more you get in touch with who God is and the more you learn about the Word, the more exciting all that we see in creation becomes. But I've heard it said by detractors of the Bible that it's impossible, it's just absurd to say that any one man is always right. So Paul can't always be right. And that's what's the typical take of what we call theological liberalism, that men are flawed, and so the flaws of men made it into the Bible. And so even if these are holy men that generally have God's idea, that they still sin, and so their sin and the corruption can be seen in the Scriptures. And feminist theologians will say that Paul didn't know about gender from God's perspective except in Galatians 3:28. But that's really a stretch, and obviously not our position. That's the theological liberal position. We say, yeah, Paul sinned, but his sin didn't corrupt Scripture because it was inspired, which is really the doctrine making a case for today, the inspiration of Scripture. So special revelation in Luke 10:22 and Galatians 1:16, just examples of what we mean. This is, in other words, you can't really compare the Bible with great literature of the world. It is literature and it works like literature, but there's no comparison because the best of human literature will never rise to the magnificence of God revealing himself through all these different writers of Scripture. So really there is no comparison. So let's move to our definition and description of verbal plenary inspiration. You could give a long and involved definition of this doctrine, but that's not my intention today. Just turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy 3:16, and we'll get the definition of verbal plenary inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16. If you're like me, you can rattle this one off without even looking at it. But 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is sort of the whole summary of why we have the Bible and what it is. It says all Scripture. And maybe you know that that word is graphe, and it's in the singular, okay? And you have a singular adjective that goes with it. All, which in the singular should be every. And graphe means writing. And, why do we call it Scripture? Well, because scribes and script and Scripture, it means every writing. Every written thing, you could say. Which means not just the sense of the ideas, but it means the actual engraved writings that were written down by the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. So every written thing, okay, that's the first thing. And then you have its description. You have the word is, and you should. And then, because in English we need that, in Greek it isn't there, but in Greek the predicate adjective, theopneustos, what does that mean? Theos is God, neustos means breathed or expired or exhaled. The idea is that God is the source and it has come out of him like air, exhaled. That's why the best translation is not inspired, although technically that word in its etymology does mean to breathe. And actually breathe in, right? Inspire. No, this is God breathes it out, and we, or the prophets and apostles, breathe it in. So it's theopneustos means it's exhale. It's God's exhaled word. And think about it. When you speak a word, it comes out through your breath. And so that's kind of a word picture for what we're saying. Every writing, every written down thing of what we call the Scriptures of the Bible is this God exhaled content. So it's valuable in terms of its origin. You consider the source when you want to make an assessment. What's the source of this thing? It's from God. So that's what we're claiming about the scriptures. When we say verbal plenary inspiration, we mean every written thing. We mean the words themselves that were written down in the power of God's exhaling ministry, his inspiration ministry, to those he designated that would write what he had said. And so verbal plenary inspiration, verbal means the words, and plenary means every word, fully inspired by God. Now, here's where the doctrine gets tricky. We are saying that the authors of Scripture thought these thoughts as though these were their own thoughts. And you can see the stylistic differences between the writers of Scripture. Paul doesn't write like Peter. And Paul early doesn't write exactly the same way as later Paul. And Paul to a church doesn't sound like Paul to an individual. These are differences. Paul doesn't write like John. But see, the Holy Spirit is inspiring, God is inspiring every one of these authors of Scripture, but they're writing within their own life experiences, and you can't get away from that. I've seen people try to get away from that principle and say, no, man's sinful, so you can't have any man in the Scriptures. But if you look closely at the way Paul talks to his churches, he says, I wanted to send to go be there myself, but to the Thessalonians, but I couldn't, so I had to send Timothy instead. Well, why would he write that? Because it happened, because it was his life experience. And he says, I wanted to see if I had run in vain, meaning if my ministry had been useless or unfruitful for you, if you had gone astray from the teaching, and then I came back with this great message. That's part of the story in 1 Thessalonians. Then he gets the message back from Timothy. But see, that's Paul's life experience, and so he talks autobiographically. And so Paul says a lot of times, I'm saying this. And Paul is definitely saying it, but see, here we're reading that all Scripture is God-breathed. So it is true that man is saying what he intends to say, but here's the miracle. The Holy Spirit is making sure that what man is thinking and what man is saying as he writes the Scriptures is exactly what God wants him to think and say. And so that's why it's divinely inspired, and that's why it's a miracle, and that's why it's unique. It is man's thoughts inspired by God the Holy Spirit, with absolutely no error. The doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, we say, extends to the words written down themselves that were inspired by God the Holy Spirit, so that the designated apostles and prophets who wrote the Scriptures had absolute certainty. We have absolute certainty that what they were writing is what God thinks and what God wanted us to have. And we're talking down to the jot and tittle, Jesus says, down to the case of the verbs and or the nouns and the tenses of the verbs and these types of things in their original manuscripts. So every word of the original manuscripts is authoritative, not just because apostles and prophets had special delegated authority, but because these thoughts are God's thoughts communicated through human writing. Verbal plenary inspiration, define and describe. The third thing, we've had categories of revelation, natural or general revelation and special revelation. Then, verbal plenary inspiration, define and describe. That's verbal plenary, P-L-E-N-A-R-Y, plenary inspiration, define and describe. And the third big bullet we wanted to talk about was the self-attestation of Scripture. That's a big word. Attestation just means somebody's attesting something, they're stating something. Or another way of saying what the Scripture says about itself. Self-attestation. That's my phrase. I'm not sure where I got it, but I use it like it's my idea. What do the Scriptures say about themselves? Well, we will examine this under... We can nail this one down and with four exhibits, four pieces of evidence from the Scriptures about what they say about themselves. We'll go from Moses to Balaam the prophet, to the prophets in general, to what Jesus says about the Scriptures. All those four things. And I'll show you why Balaam, he's an interesting case, because he doesn't want to say what he has to say, but he has to say it anyway. Moses. Exhibit A would be Moses. When you look to what the Bible is, the first book we have the Bible is Genesis, which, according to its own self-attestation, is from Moses. Moses wrote the five books of the law, the Torah. Part of this is compilation of what had gone before, the records you read in Genesis. This is an ongoing record that had been laid down and handed down from the prophets, I contend, with others. That's what you have in Genesis. But Moses is the inspired compiler of the material in Genesis. He's the star, if you will. I shouldn't say the star, but he's the human protagonist in the Exodus Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy stories that he wrote. And, of course, God is the star and the hero of his own record. But turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. And we'll talk about an example of what the Bible sort of says about itself, about its origin. Now, you've got God calling Moses in the burning bush. And he's telling Moses, you're going to have to go and talk for me and lead my people out of bondage, out of Egypt. And Moses doesn't want to at first. And he's the reluctant prophet, you know. And there's this tendency, pastors are often wonder, is my spiritual gift, am I a pastor? And it's often true that they'll be reluctant to do it for one reason or another. And it's obvious why you'd be reluctant to do it. You have to get in front of people and talk. And that's uncomfortable, at least at first, until you realize you're not in front of people. You're in front of the Lord, and you're working for Him. And everything you do is for the Lord, whether you're a pastor or any other believer. And so you get over those things. But Moses is hesitant at first, and so we appreciate that hesitancy to enter into public ministry. But let's all get over it. Moses had to. In verse 10 of Exodus 4, he says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since,'" and again, New American Standard here, "'nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" In verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." You see that? Moses is going to say it, but God's going to be involved. God's going to be directing. Now, some things God dictates to the prophets, and some things he doesn't. But you can see the connection here. I'm going to be with your mouth. Verse 13, but he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." And this is a subtle way of you know, pick anybody. You can have anybody, he says. And see, God's already said, "I want you," and Moses is arguing. And said, "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses." That's a bad thing. But the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he speaks fluently. Moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You're to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do." So you get this story in the calling of Moses, that God is with Moses' mouth, and he's going to teach him what he needs to say. This is why Moses is the great prophet that he is. This is why Moses is the ultimate Old Testament prophet who sets up the first five books of the scriptures and is used by God to found the nation state of Israel, because he just is designated by God, and he's going to say what God tells him to say. And that's what you have in Scripture. There's nothing great about Moses. I mean, Moses was a great guy, and, you know, raised in Egypt and so forth. Certainly a genius by God's grace and so forth. But what's really special about him is that God tells him what to do, and then Moses does it. And so don't get hung up on the Mosaic elitism that you might otherwise have. Just remember, Moses is just a believer who obeys. So Moses call in chapter 4. Let's see, in verse 7, chapter 17, slip over to Exodus 17. We have another example of this kind of direct statement. 17:14, Exodus 17. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven.'" All right, so it's this prophecy God's going to remove the Amalekites completely destroy them down, you know. And actually, this is going to happen hundreds of years later when it finally happens. But God prophesies and says, "Write this down. It's going to be a record. Make sure Joshua knows it. Recite it to Joshua. It's a memorial." And when this happens, you can say, "Oh, just like God told Moses to write down to read to Joshua." You have also chapter 20. Maybe you know Exodus 20 is where we find the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20. You need to know that. If, by the way, when you're doing your devotions with the kids, it's always good to take them to the Red Sea and show them how God sets Israel up. You need to do some some reflection on Exodus 14, the Red Sea, and Exodus 15, the proclamation of God's grace in the first psalm, if you will, of the Bible, Psalm or Exodus chapter 15, the Song of Moses. But the Red Sea is Exodus 14, the Song of Moses is Exodus 15, and Exodus 20, they're at Mount Sinai, and God gives them the Ten Commandments. Now, we call them the Ten Commandments. The Hebrew is the Ten Words. And in Exodus chapter 20, notice verse 1, "Then God spoke all these words, saying..." Now, the picture of the story, they're on Mount Sinai, and God is thundering, and he's speaking to all the people, and they get scared, if you just read Exodus 20, by what he says. But they also affirm, "Whatever you say, we'll do." And this is the first 10 laws, the summary preamble, if you will, to the Mosaic Law, to God's law for Israel. And it's very effective. And remember what the law was for, is to show us our sinfulness. And Paul says the law kills us. Paul says the law kills him. He was fine until coveting. And then covetousness gets us all. And so be careful about saying, well, on the one hand, the Ten Commandments are our way of life. No, the Ten Commandments kill us. But on the other hand, saying the Ten Commandments are of no avail or no use to us, because they are useful to us. They show us what sin is. They show us what righteousness looks like, and show us what a wonderful thing it is that we have Christ, who fulfilled the law and has given us his righteousness, which we couldn't earn or deserve. All right, so Moses' call. Moses receives the Ten Commandments, and it's actually God speaking them. And then chapter 31, again, of Exodus, you have the... get this word picture. Exodus 31, where God is giving Moses all these instructions with his 40 days up on Mount Sinai when Israel are doing the golden calf down below and rejecting God for and his command not to make a graven image. In verse 18 of 31, when God had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, and then here's the key phrase, written by the finger of God. This first set of those tablets that Moses received had the writing by God's hand on that stone. That's a beautiful picture of what he had. And you know the story, what happened to those tablets. They were destroyed because Moses came down from the mountain and threw them down and destroyed them because of Israel's idolatry with the golden calf. And then he went back up on the mountain later and had to carve out his own tablets by himself and then write down what God had said. But these tablets God wrote with his own finger. In Exodus 34 and verse 27, Exodus 34, 27, you have, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel." So again, you see this, just this, we're not going to go to the context, we don't have time, but God's always saying, write this down with Moses. And Moses kind of kicks off what we have in the progress of Revelation. You know, we know Job is old. Job is probably, you know, he's not Jewish. None of the names are Jewish. He's probably somehow before Moses. He's probably writing or experiencing this, and it's written down by whoever the prophet is that wrote Job. It could be Job. Whoever wrote this down, this could be in the Judges, in the period of the Judges, which would be technically after Moses. It could be before, between Abraham and Moses. We don't know. Job is old. We know that. But as far as the progress of Revelation, Genesis through Deuteronomy sort of kick off our chronology where we're really not sure where to fit Job. And so this is how the Bible kicks off. You have God dictating to Moses what to write down very often. When he's not specifically dictating to Moses, we also see that Moses is writing under God's authority. And so that's just an idea of what you have when you're holding the Bible. You know, the Bible, it is the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, is alive and powerful. And not because of the powerful words of great rhetoricians, but because God has inspired these thoughts and God is living. And so his word is living. Not just these thoughts, these words. Let's see. In Numbers 33:2, you have a similar statement. It says, "Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord." You see, he's writing this down because God told him to. God didn't tell Joseph Smith to write anything down. But Joseph Smith did write something down, and he claims to have been told by an angel to do so. But see, Moses was told to write these things down. By the way, we could test the prophets. Moses tells us how in Deuteronomy 18 how to test prophets. And the way you test them is that their message conflicts with Moses' message. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, another key little note on Moses' authorship and his inspiration. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, one like Moses. And it's interesting to me that very few people connect this with Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is interpreting correctly the divine interpretation of the Mosaic Law and showing God's righteousness, which the law requires and therefore kills us because we fall short of it. And people just completely miss the point that Jesus is not reinterpreting the law. He's not going one better. He's giving you the correct interpretation of the law because he's a prophet like unto Moses. Okay, so that's Moses' self-attestation, okay? Moses wrote about the prophecy, the prophet Balaam. In his life, he dealt with Balaam and the Balaam and Balak, or Balak, conspiracy. And we read about that beginning in Numbers chapter 22. And I just want to show you, this is a reluctant prophet that wants to be a mercenary and prophesy against Israel. But because he's a prophet of the Lord, he can't. So even against his own will, when he's trying to be a false prophet, God makes him be a true prophet. And that's just a very interesting and mysterious thing that happens theologically. So you have these two characters, and you can read the story. But so verse 38 of Numbers 22, Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I've come now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak." Now, Balak wants Balaam to prophesy against Israel, but he won't. He can't, because he can only speak the word that God has put in his mouth to speak, he says. So he's saying, I can't do it. I can't make it happen. I can't make a prophecy. I have to speak whatever God tells me to speak, what word he puts in my mouth. In 23:5, you have the same expression. See, Balaam fails Balak. He can't do what he wants him to do. The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and you shall speak thus." And so you have this other thing. God keeps intervening in the story, and Balaam is stuck with whatever message God gives him. 24:12-13, the same thing. Very interesting story of the reluctant prophet who doesn't want to say God's word, but he doesn't really have a choice. See, it reminds me of Jonah, who, he doesn't put a gag over his mouth. He just runs the other direction. So Numbers 24:12-13, Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you had sent me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. I can't, I want to." And we're told later that in the New Testament that this guy's a loser. But he's also got this prophecy thing that he can't violate. And that's supposed to be, for us, very encouraging. That, see, even though the prophets were sinful human beings, God's word is going to win. And now, we don't have Balaam didn't write the Bible, but the story of Balaam and the prophecy he gave is in the Bible, and it shows you this story Moses is writing in Numbers. It shows you what is happening in the hearts of the prophets, at least some of them, when they receive the word of God. So Exhibit C, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. In Isaiah 8:1, we find that he, like Moses, is given direct revelation from God. The whole of Isaiah's prophecy is the word of God. But in 8:1, he says so. "Then the Lord said to me," see, God directly speaking to him, "take for yourself a large tablet, write on it in ordinary letters, swift as the booty, speedy as the prey," or in Hebrew, "Maher Shalal Hashbaz," Isaiah's son's name. A prophecy in Isaiah 8:1. In Jeremiah 1:9, you have the same dynamic. Jeremiah 1 and verse 9. "The Lord stretched out his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth." So this is a helpful thing. I mean, we're not trusting just Isaiah. He might have been a great guy. We don't know him. And that's by God's design. We're trusting God, who has spoken through Isaiah, who's spoken through Jeremiah by placing his words in their mouths. There are several places. These are just a little sample examples of this in the Old Testament. We have it in Jeremiah 5:14 as well. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts. See, that's where the prophets talk. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, let my people go. Thus, in here in Jeremiah 5, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you've spoken this word, behold, I'm making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. See that word picture of my word is going to become like you're going to be breathing fire. He's not the weeping prophet here. He's the fire-breathing prophet. Ezekiel 24, Ezekiel isn't just, you know, speaking of his own initiative. Ezekiel speaks God's word. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. It's not my passage that I'm looking for. Want to do that? Oh, Ezekiel, I'm sorry. I always do that. EZ could be Ezra or Ezekiel. Ezekiel 24:1. And the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. See, God tells him, you know, put a calendar mark on your document here. And so, interestingly, we're reading this, you know, that in the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year. But he's just written what God told him to write. And that's a neat little, it's like looking into a mirror with a mirror behind you, almost, the level of iteration there. All right, Habakkuk is another example that we might mention. I love the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2, verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. The one who reads this may run. Okay, put this prophecy out there so that they can proclaim it. The final exhibit, Exhibit D, we've gotten so far. So far we've gone through Moses. We looked at Balaam, a really peculiar instance, kind of like Jonah in his peculiarity as a prophet of the Lord. Then the prophets in general, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, as examples. And finally, the prophet that would be like Moses, whose God said he would put his word in his mouth in Deuteronomy 18:18, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he gives us his perspective in the scriptures in several places. And he's talking, when he says this, about Old Testament scriptures, because the New Testament scriptures had been written when Jesus was speaking. He was performing the events and saying the things that the writers of the Gospels would actually include in the New Testament scriptures. He was living them, if you will. In Matthew 4:4, we have Jesus saying one of our favorites when he quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 8:3, but he answered to Satan and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Again, that's Moses in Deuteronomy 8:3. See, the Lord Jesus thinks that the scriptures are proceeding from the mouth of God. That's your parallel statement that Paul elaborates on when he says all scriptures God breathed. See, the apostles of Jesus Christ are elaborating on the teachings of Jesus Christ. Never forget that. Paul gets his revelation from Christ in heaven, we're told. He was caught up to the third heaven and given these revelations, and he tells us about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Lord Jesus, as I mentioned before, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he mentions the extent of the inspiration of Scripture, and this is implicitly in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. I'm sorry, 5:17 and 18. Matthew 5:17, when he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. That's a stock way of saying the whole Old Testament. The law or prophets. That you got Moses, what he wrote in the law, the five books of Moses, and then the prophets, what all the other people wrote. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For I truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest stroke. In Greek it says one iota. And this would be the little projection of a letter that we would call the yod. The smallest letter, the iota, would be the yod, and it's the smallest Hebrew letter. It's like a little, looks like an apostrophe almost. Or stroke. When he says or stroke, that means the little piece of the Hebrew letter that hangs over. Like if you think of the letter T, a capital T. The tittle would be the part that hangs over either of the sides. so that if one of those was missing, that would. So what he's saying is not just the words, but the letters, and he's will pass away until the law of the, from the law until all is accomplished. And so this is a statement about the endurance of Scripture, actually. But you can see how what Jesus thinks about it in its entirety. That's what we're trying to make the case for this verbal plenary, the entirety of Scripture. In Matthew 12, 39 and 40, you have Jesus saying something that would drives the liberals nuts. They have to explain this one away. Matthew 12, 39 and 40. There are two doctrines, two Old Testament occurrences that everybody rejects as scriptural or as real, as factual. The two things that couldn't possibly have happened because they're too miraculous, according to the liberals, that they reject the Old Testament on these grounds, are the flood of Noah and the Jonah being in the whale, in the body of not the whale, but the great fish. Those are two events, by the way, hydrological events, that that prove to the liberal theologian that the scriptures can't be true. But I want you to hear Jesus' attitude about these things that are in very different places in the Bible, very different places in the history of God's revelation. One, the Noah's are in the early stages in Genesis 6 through 9. The flood of Noah, Jonah's later in the 700s B.C., you know, almost 1,000 years later. To what Jesus says about Jonah, he acts like it really happened. He answered and said to them in verse 39 of Matthew 12, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster," interesting translation, "so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And see, he acts like the Jonah event actually happened, the way he references it. And he talks about the men of Nineveh standing up in judgment with this generation and will condemn it because they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. See, he acts like, eschatologically, the men of Nineveh matter, and he acts like, historically, the event from Jonah actually happened. And so that's one demonstration of Jesus' perspective on the Old Testament. He doesn't say these are mythological stories. He thinks these actually happened as described by the writers. These aren't stories. These are history. Jesus references the flood also of Noah in Matthew 24, 37 through 38. Again, saying, making a comparison, Matthew 24, 37, he makes this comparison. For the coming of the Son of Man, he's talking about in all of that discourse when he comes back in his second advent with judgment and wrath, not with salvation or it is going to be a salvation for the believers there alive that day. But he comes with a rulership rod of iron when he comes back in the second advent. And he says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." He's saying that this historical event is like this eschatological event. And see, we take both these things to be actual historical events. One is past, the flood of Noah, one is future, the second advent. And we have no right to do otherwise, since the scriptures self-attest that God is saying these things. Jesus Christ is saying these things. Why would we doubt him? We would have to be the height of human arrogance to say that our observation of nature somehow differs with the God who is holding all things together by the word of his power. In Matthew 22, 41 through 44, we see Jesus also teaches something about inspiration, specifically inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 22, 41, where Jesus says, "They said to him, Caesar." They said to him, "Caesar's, whose things are the, are." That's 22:41. There we go. Verse 41. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" Now see, we talked about this passage yesterday when we're making the case that there is something going on vaguely in the Old Testament about Trinity. The Psalm 119, where David begins in verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand." Now, the reason I bring this one up is because if you look at verse 43 of Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus says something that we don't read in the Psalms. He says, then how does David in the Spirit? In the Spirit is the phrase that we didn't, in pneumati, in plus the dative of pneuma, the Spirit, we don't know that the Holy Spirit is involved by the words of Psalm 110. It doesn't say that. It's a Psalm of David, and he starts in, and the Lord said to my Lord. But notice what Jesus says is happening in the Psalms. What Jesus says is happening when you have somebody writing down Scripture. David says this in the Spirit, calls him Lord. This is what Jesus thinks of the Old Testament Scriptures, you see. Let's see. In Luke 24, 25, he tells you partly what the Old Testament is for. As far as our experience goes, he's talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says, my references are all off today. Luke, not Matthew, Luke 24, 25. Okay, so he's talking to the men on the road to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and so this is the day of his resurrection. And they've had witnesses come back and say he's risen, and they're headed back. And so they said, some of those who are verse 24, some of those who are with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see, and they don't understand yet. And then Jesus wears them out, and he's the stranger; they don't recognize him. And he says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." See, when you say the prophets, we're talking about the Old Testament. He's summarizing the Old Testament. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Now see, this is a very summary sketch of what the Bible is. But you can see these are little tags that you want to pull and juice and study and reflect on about what the scriptures are saying about themselves. The Lord Jesus says that there's enough in the Old Testament for these men to have understood that Christ had to suffer and then be glorified. And yet they didn't get it. They didn't get Isaiah 53 compared, for example, with Isaiah 2 or Isaiah 11, the glories of Messiah versus the suffering of Messiah in Isaiah 53. And they're slow to believe what they'd read, and they hadn't taken it in sufficiently to accept it. And so he calls them foolish men who are slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Not only does Jesus believe the scriptures are inspired, but he believes that man is responsible to believe them. In John 14, 26, 15, 26, 16, 12 through 15, he says, he prophesies to the disciples concerning the Holy Spirit. This is called the Upper Room Discourse. Now, there's a difference of opinion in evangelical circles, those that believe the Bible is inspired. There's a difference of opinion about exactly what Jesus is referring to through here, and my purpose is not to make the case one way or the other. The problem is Jesus talking about the giving of the Holy Spirit to the disciples so that when they become apostles, they write down his word through the inspiration of the Spirit? Or is it talking about what we have, what the Spirit teaches us, the word, what we read in 1 Corinthians 2? Now, I tend to go with the first one, that this is Jesus Christ telling us what is going to happen with the New Testament, that this will be written down. The Holy Spirit will bring to your memory all that I've taught you, the things you've forgotten. See, the writers of Scripture are specially empowered by the Holy Spirit to write down the things, especially the gospel writers. The men in the room, like Matthew and John, are hearing these things, and then the Holy Spirit does empower them to write down these things. And how did Matthew recover all of Matthew 5 through 7 and all the five long discourses of Jesus? He didn't have a word processor. He didn't have a digital voice recorder. And how are we sure that what he wrote down is exactly inspired? Well, God the Holy Spirit brought to his memory those things that he'd forgotten. And this is not to take away from what the Spirit does in us. It's to say this is what the Spirit has done in giving us the Bible. And 1 Corinthians 2 gives you a better picture of what the Holy Spirit does in us now. He doesn't bring to our memory direct revelation like he did to the apostles, so that they had written down exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write. That's what we have in the Bible. And what you receive from the Spirit, listen, what ideas come to you in application of the Word, for example, are not on par with what he has done in inspiring the Scriptures. For to be so is to claim that you are a prophet. And I hope we've made the case that the direct revelation of God in the Scriptures is prophecy. It's what God has revealed in prophecy. So let's get three passages we need to write down that summarize this doctrine as the Scripture self-attests. Three summary verses. Demonstrating the Old Testament's inspiration is 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16, which we've already read, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, instruction, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Okay, and then verse 17, that the man of God might be approved, and so forth. That's 2 Timothy 3:16, and when Paul wrote that, he's talking to Timothy about the Old Testament Scriptures. You can check that out, look at it, read it. Everything written down. It's the Old Testament. Peter does the same thing in a different approach in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. This is the one you don't have memorized. 2 Peter 1, probably. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, which tells us something also that's very helpful about the Scriptures. He says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Okay, so you don't get to have your own little private say. And they didn't have their own little private perspective on reality. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God. That's what the Scriptures are. And he's talking about the prophecies of the Old Testament as Jesus summarized all the prophets. "You not learn what the prophets say of me." In the New Testament, though, we find its own self-attestation that these New Testament Scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament have been established, but then the 27 books of the New Testament, and we read about the New Testament inspiration in 2 Peter 3:16. Now, this is, it's not the purpose of his statement to say what we're about to say he demonstrates, but he does give it away. He does show you that he thinks of Paul and the New Testament writings as Scripture. He's talking about apostasy. Verse 14, in 2 Peter 3:14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." We say, amen, Paul. It's hard to sometimes understand exactly what's going on. You have to study hard and read all the Scriptures carefully. But Peter acknowledges some of these things are hard. But then he says, "which the untaught and unstable distort." Now, see, he's defending the Scriptures and saying there's a misinterpretation going on that happens with Paul. We see misinterpretation with Paul today. But there's the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do. Now, here's where Peter tells you what Paul is. "As they also do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." Peter says that the Pauline writings, Paul's letters, are like the rest of the Scriptures. And that is a key verse in the New Testament to tell us that with its own self-attestation, not only in prophecy where Jesus says it's going to be brought to their memory by the Holy Spirit, but where Peter says Paul's writings are on par with the rest of the Scriptures because these are given by direct revelation from God. Well, we're over time. The other three points we were going to cover are the consequence of inspiration, the idea of inerrancy, the helpful facts about the Bible from history, like what Josh McDowell would propose, and the effectiveness of the Scriptures for our sanctification. Inspiration implies inerrancy because inspiration means God gave it out. And so inerrancy means that God doesn't make mistakes when he says what he says. That's the reasoning there behind the doctrine of inerrancy. In the notes, you have the passages to reference for the doctrine of inerrancy. And I will attach a chapter from Josh McDowell's book on the uniqueness of the Bible that hopefully you will enjoy and benefit from as you work through this lesson. Again, it's so hard to summarize, but yet get specific enough to give you actual content to chew on. But at the consequence of this lesson, you're to understand the Scriptures are from God. They're inspired in their original manuscripts. They're absolutely without error, and therefore they're valuable for you. my key verse, my key passage that I key off of for inspiration and especially its effectiveness in the Christian walk is Acts 20, especially at verse 32. One of my key verses, Acts 20, 32. Let's turn there. What's the last thing you say to people you've trained because you're not going to be able to see them again? Paul's talking to the elders of Ephesus, which you probably, from your perspective, would think this means pastors. And the office is elder or overseer, pastor's the gift, and we don't want to get into all that today. But Paul is telling these men, I'm not going to see you again. This is kind of his farewell, and it's a tearful moment. He meets them on an island, and they have this, the island of Miletus, so he has this message for them. And I want you to notice verse 25, give us some context. He says, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Why? For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God," the whole counsel of God, you could say, or purpose of God. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd." You see, there it is. They're elders, they're overseers, and they're supposed to shepherd. That's to pastor. "The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." And then here's the key verse, verse 32, about what the Bible is. Okay? "And now I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up," that's to raise you to spiritual maturity, "and to give you the inheritance," the rewards of the inheritance that are laid up for you in heaven, "to give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified." You see, the word of God is what you commend, what Paul commends them to, because it is what builds you up and what gives you the inheritance. This is why we make it lesson two after figuring out who God is in very broad summary. That, by the way, that study is a lifetime of study. This study on what the Bible is a lifetime of study. But you need to be able to summarize this. Not only is it God's message, and not only are we responsible, therefore, to listen to it, but it has a certain blessing that comes with it. It gives us what we need. It raises us to spiritual maturity and gives us the rewards of our inheritance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of fellowshipping together and these thoughts of thinking along the line of reasoning of what is the Bible and picking out these wonderful truths of its self-attestation that the Scriptures self-attest and self-reveal that they are from you, from your very thinking. And we can't think your thoughts apart from them. We ask that you would equip us through the Scriptures to dedicate our lives to them and be exemplars for those that you've called us to lead. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.